195. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Just as I am. Thank you. house of the Lord this morning. Do continue to remember those on the prayer list. We see that Brother Anthony has molted out of his shell. We pray that he continues to do better. Others that are on the sick list, continue to remember them. Remember Gary today. He is in Cincinnati preaching there. Pray that God will be with him and that God's name will be honored and glorified. We ask Brother Benny, if he will, to lead us in prayer.
Father, Lord, we give thanks for your mercy and grace that you've shown to us. We come acknowledging that, Father, thou art the most high and holy one. Lord, realize that, Father, apart from your calling and your bringing us together, Lord, we would not be here. But we thank you, Lord, in thy providence that you've been pleased to draw us together this morning. Father, we come and we ask, Lord, that we gather here that you might, Lord, give us ears to hear thy word, hearts to understand. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless our brother as he speaks to us, and Lord, give him, Father, the words that you would have him to say. And we thank you for his faithfulness. We ask, Father, that you would bless our time together as we hear thy word and read the scriptures. Lord, enable us, Father, to worship you and praise you. For we know, Father, from the preaching of the word, without it, our meeting is in vain. And Lord, we would ask that you would enable us to hear all things. Father, we pray for others, Lord, that preach the gospel. Lord, we pray for Gary this morning in Cincinnati. Lord, for each and every one, Father, that you call to declare the truth that's in Christ. Lord, wherever they're at, we pray you blessings to them this morning. And Lord, that you might be pleased to comfort and draw your people unto yourself. Father, for those that are sick, we ask the Lord your continued watch, care, and blessings to them. And Lord, each and every one, Father, we know, Lord, they're too numerous to mention them. And Lord, these things just remind us how weak we all are, both physically and spiritually, and how much we need thy care. Help us again, we pray, and again bless our time together. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Lord, truly give us more love for thee and one for another. We ask all these things in thy name, for thy sake. Amen.
Number 649. Jordan Stormy Banks, and then Brother Tim, if you will wait on the congregation.
Thank you.
Turn to the book of Nahum. We will actually be covering a lot of scriptures in the book of Nahum, so we'll actually cover just about the entire book. But our key verse there is verse 2 of chapter 1. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserved wrath for his enemies. As we look at this little known prophet, you hardly ever hear anybody mention him in sermons. Brother Gary referred to him in a sermon back when we were about to experience Dorian about God's control, and we will look at that verse as well. But here is a prophet, very unknown, very little known. His name means comfort or consolation, but yet his words spoken were certainly not comfort or consolation to those it affected. It is comfort or consolation to us who God has called unto himself. The short form here of his name is, it is a short for Nehemiah, not the same as any other prophet. But the significance of the prophets, and we must understand this, and the significance of all the writers of scriptures was not their personal lives, but was their message. What God had called upon them to proclaim. And that certainly is the message that should be proclaimed by each and every pastor and every saint of God truly called of him. We do know that he was from a very little-known tribe, the Elkoshites. We do know that if we looked at where he was from in today's world, it would be in the northern Iraq area. And though the birthplace or locale has nothing to do with what he wrote, he is only the prophet. He is only the messenger. Certainly that is a thing that is lost in the world and age in which we live, because most of the time, those pastors with the most followings and with the most attention are ones that talk about themselves, of what they have done and what they are doing and what I can do for you. But this is the prophet that wrote of impending disaster, of disaster, of the judgment promise by the one sovereign God for the city of Nineveh. Today's lesson we can call God Ignored, the God of Judgment. Here this man wrote the sequel to a very well-known story in the Old Testament, a very well-known account of the one of Jonah. And his writings came 100 to 150 years after Jonah. Jonah wrote of the staying of God's judging hand. Nahum writes of the executing of God's judging hand. Certainly, as we see here, and we line this up chronologically, there had been over a century since the repentance of Nineveh. But yet, and that repentance was short-lived. She had returned to her sin and the prominence as a wicked and an idolatrous place. a city of pure wickedness. Nineveh, as we look at it in geographical means, was the capital of Assyria. And by man's assumptions and man's imaginations, thought that she was undefeatable. Certainly due to her location and her physical strength and as her length of time as being in control. And certainly we see it was at a time when Assyria was at the height of her power. Her borders stretched far and wide, and she thought she was infallible. She did not believe anyone could defeat her, especially this city that was so well protected. It had 100-foot walls. History records that there were 1,500 defense towers built into the walls that rose 200 feet in the air, over 100 feet above the wall itself. She had a moat that was 150 feet wide and was 60 feet deep. And in her arrogance and sin, she thought she was invincible. Nobody or nothing could touch her. And is that not the thinking of the natural daughters of Adam's sons and daughters? That is a natural thinking of natural man. She was an oasis in the desert. She had all that you could want. She attracted many people due to her location and her water supply and her safety. And certainly, can we not see that in the land in which we live? She thinks, and we fall into that category too, of thinking that because of her military might, because of her financial strength, because of her dominance in the fields of medicine and science and technology, that no one can touch her. But yet you and I that sit here, for the most of us, we remember that she can be touched. We can remember that she can, how vulnerable she can be just by a handful of people. And one would consider this a sneeze in the overall scheme of things. When I first did this study in 2009, it was just 8 years after 9/11. Now it's 18 years since that event. Look at the deterioration that has transpired in our land in those years. All the promises of change, all standing on the steps of the Capitol building and singing God Bless America, everybody working together, all the evangelists claiming that there was going to be spiritual revival, gone. As we, as a nation, have continued to deteriorate just as Assyria did. All the promises we have made, all the promises that the religious people have made, all gone. But in verse 1 here, it speaks of the burden of Nineveh. This is not a scare tactic when we look at this verse. In verse 1, it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." This is not a scare tactic. This, as God always is a promise. A promise that will be fulfilled. A promise of judgment, a promise that must be fulfilled, or God is not who he claims to be. That is what the religionists do not understand. They do not understand that for God to be the sovereign God that he is, that each and every promise and each and every prophecy that he has ever made must be fulfilled. What the man of God says is not up for question here. None of the truth of the holy word of God is up for question. It is what will take place. It is the truth. There is no changing. It has to be done. If it is not completed, then God is not the person of his word. And all that he proclaims is for nothing. Nahum here writes, in his writing, establishes the power and the sovereign right of Almighty God to be a God of judgment. Just God, a just God to judge. The disbelief of man does not change that fact. If one does not believe that water is wet and fire is hot, it does not change the fact that both will drown you and burn you. That is the way we have to look at the things, the promises of God. If God does not carry out what he has said, then he cannot be the one true, the one most powerful, and the one sovereign God. That is what God is all about. That is what he is. He is truth. He is truth in salvation. He is truth in judgment. And if that be so, then all of man's additions to it and subtractions from it and ignoring it doesn't make it untruth. It is truth. All their claims is a false preaching, a false gospel. His judgment proves that he is the holy being that all his word claims him to be. He cannot and will not accept sin. It cannot come into his presence. As saints of God, our only reprieve is in the precious blood of the Savior. Was it not for that price paid there on Calvary? We could not be relieved of the judgment promised, as is promised here for the Assyrians. It is in that redeeming blood that we are free from the righteous judgment of God, all in his righteous Son. In verse 9, and the verses following here, we'll read those. Here Nahum announces to these people, tells them what is going to happen, tells them of the impending judgment that will come upon them, and it was just as if he was writing it as it was happening. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end, an affliction. Affliction shall not rise up the second time, for while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall be cut down, and then he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and burst thy bonds to sunder. And the Lord giveth a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of the gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Why was God going to destroy Nineveh? He is answering the content of our key verse here, that he is a holy and a jealous God, and the wicked will be punished, and those that belong to him will be avenged. He is a God of justice. This was not the thoughts and words of this prophet. This was not some imagination he had, but it was directly from the Lord, as it says there in verse 12 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, and he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. It was a promise. It was a promise of threefold judgment. First, that the king of Assyria would have no descendants, that the gods they worshiped would be destroyed, and that the king himself would be put to death. As he says there in that 14th verse, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Here in this promise of judgment to Nineveh, it was also a promise of deliverance for Judah. They picture us as the elect of God. They had suffered much at the hands of their enemies, but their affliction will now come to an end. As he says there in the last part of 12 and 13 of that same chapter, I will afflict thee no more, for now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy hands in sunder. What joy that is for us as the saints of God. What truth it is that counters the truth that if you are a Christian, you have a charmed life. That if you're a Christian, there are no things that go wrong, and that you will be, as the health and wealth preachers proclaim, you know, the healthiest you've ever been, and you will never have more riches. But the persecution and vengeful acts suffered by all God's elect will be revenged, but not by us, but by the holy and righteous God. Therefore, as he points out to us in these verses and in many verses in his word, it is not our lot to try to exact that revenge. It is promised by our Heavenly Father. It is our duty to do just as Nahum did. It is our duty to proclaim his holy word. And whatever the consequences or the reactions of sinful man, he will give us the grace to accept. He, as he always has throughout the history of man, will execute justice. And then we see that God has a twofold purpose here in this destruction of Nineveh. As Israel is a picture of his elect, God promised Abraham, that promise still stands true for each and every one chosen before man ever was. As Deuteronomy 32:40 points out to us, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword in my hand, take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." This is to us. He will avenge. We will rejoice with him. We will rejoice in his judgment upon the unbeliever. Does this picture the God of the that we have proclaimed all around us today? Is this the lovey-dovey, inadequate God proclaimed from pulpits across the world? No, this is the real God. Though he be ignored, this is the God of justice. The prophet points to his jealousy of his people, his love for his people, and he personally avenges them against those that would bring harm to them. As Joel 2 tells us, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his people, for his land, and pity for his people." Being a jealous God, then he is one of inflexible justice. Sin and his enemies are dealt with. Nineveh and all her strength, with all her idols, with all her walls, with all her towers, was nothing but straw before an all-powerful God. Certainly, Assyria was one of her great enemies, and the Israelites suffered there at their hands many times. And as Israel pictures us as the elect of God, we suffer too. We suffer at the hands of unbelievers. We suffer at the hands of false religion. We suffer at the hands of false preachers. They are looked upon as scum and stupid, that we're a cult, that we don't understand what we're talking about, that we're just making it up, that it is our own imagination. But certainly it is not. We are persecuted for our belief and proclamation of the true gospel. Even in this chapter of the promise and certain judgment of God, we see the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, even as it was proclaimed in that key verse in verse 2. And the verses following in the chapter here, we see in verse 2 and verses 7 and verse 15, it is one that points to the love of God and for his people and his determination to protect them, even in destroying totally those that would rise up against her. As we saw there, that God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Oh, what we see here in the picture, that God is our protector. He will do just as he promised, that he will sustain us no matter what our lot in life may be. He will sustain us in persecution and torment of the ungodly. And that so many times in our flesh, we want to strike back. We want to lash out. But we must remember that it is in His timing and in His purpose and not in ours. As that third verse says, and that's the verse that Gary used when we are facing the storm, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. In our flesh we wonder, Lord, why do we wait? Why have You not come? We look upon these things and those doubts and fears come in our mind. But God's purpose shows His judgment for the people that He does not love, despite what is preached in our nation today. And His kinship to the people that are His own was not only to protect Judah, it was to punish, it was to judge Nineveh for her great wickedness. This was a city that had turned from their sin under the preaching of Jonah and received a reprieve from judgment. But they did not continue there, just as our nation never has continued there. They had gone back to their idolatry and their wickedness, and God sent Nahum to tell them that He would carry out the judgment, that He would destroy them. God had been slow to anger, and certainly we are happy that He is. He's slow to anger here in dealing with the city of Nineveh. It had been 100 to 150 years since Jonah, and now it will be another 100 years until Nineveh is destroyed. But the key is, it was destroyed, just as He promised. Surely there was an opportunity for change, but man does not change in his natural self. But these people had turned to their sin and to their self, and they thought that they were undefeatable. Now they openly defied God, and they worshiped their idols, and they were guilty of horrific bloodshed and sin. As verse 12 of chapter 2 tells us, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravens. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. They were also involved in the occult, as we see there in verse 4 of chapter 3. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Their leaders were counselors of Satan. And under satanic influence, this was a deep permeation of sin that had taken place in the city since the days of Jonah. Nahum brought three charges against them for which they would be judged. They were a bloody city. And this is well documented in Scripture in her dealings with Israel. It was well documented historically in her dealings with other nations as well. Her reputation was of being extremely cruel and extremely bloodthirsty in dealing with captives. As verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The second charge he brought against her was of spiritual and moral whoredom. She was pictured as a harlot, drawing many into her gates with her sinful enticements. As we read there in verse 4. And then it says the third charge, in that she had not learned. It was not in her to learn from past experiences. And it refers us back to that city there in Egypt, where in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel points out to us in Ezekiel 14, and those verses that follow that, how that she also, it too was a magnificent city. It too was a city with gates. It too was a city with walls. Beautiful temples set by the Nile with a network of canals throughout the city. And the people of that city thought that they were invincible as well. But Assyria itself had conquered, overrun, and destroyed the city. Now God said, I will destroy you. As Nahum 3 tells us in verse 8, art thou better than the populace of No, that was situated among the rivers, that had waters all about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was in her infinite Put and Lubin were thy helpers. Yet she was carried away into captivity. Her young children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the street. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains. So certainly they were given a picture of what God had planned in their judgment. But this caused no change whatsoever. It is only in the changing of God of the heart. It is only in His changing a heart of sin, a heart of stone, to a heart that is pliable to the Holy Spirit. Then we see that God's power is revealed in His judgment. Nahum promises that there will be no questions whatsoever to the source of the destruction of Nineveh. Surely from man's standpoint, when they looked at it at the time and period in which it was, they thought it was impenetrable. He promises that the end of God's patience is the power of His wrath. It is like a raging storm, as we see there in verses 3 and 5 of that first chapter. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea, He maketh it dry, and dry up of all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him. The hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwells therein. This is the true and living sovereign God. A God that is in control of all things, in control of all things in nature, in control of all things in men, and there is no such thing as a fluke or an accident, that all that transpires has His hand upon it, despite the claim of false religion. He is the one sovereign God. They are reminded that they have transgressed repeatedly against the God of all things, that there is nothing He cannot call down upon them, that He has the power to reduce them to ash at His will. And Nahum also tells us that He is a God of consuming fire. As he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like the fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Throughout the scriptures, we are given examples of the judgment of God. He destroyed the earth with water. All were taken but 8 people. All were destroyed. All were killed. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He brought plague after plague upon the Egyptians, ending with the ultimate destroying of all the firstborn of the land. As Psalm 78 tells us, He made a way to His anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to pestilence. In their sins, they were blinded to the power of God. Thought there was nothing that could touch them, that they were infallible, that they were Superman. Certainly, this is the natural thinking of man. It blinds him to his vulnerability. He does not believe that he needs anything or anyone to help him. He believes that somewhere within his being, he has the power to save and to keep himself. He does not believe that there is a day of reckoning. He does not believe that there is a day of judgment. He does not believe that there is a price to be paid. And false religion believes that he has the ability to pay the debt through some act of his own. But yet we know that none of this is true. Sinful man believes, just as the Ninevites believe, they could handle it. He believes that in himself and the provision of material things, if you throw enough money at it, you can do it all. Do it all without any assistance from a God that we don't even believe in. And then Nahum, we see his prophecy. It will be an act of God. It will be an act of God, for the sovereign God, that will bring the city to its final end. That there will be nothing left, though there will be 100 years to pass. The account was written in such vivid detail here that it was as if it was in past tense instead of future. He writes of that there will be a breach in the wall, a breach where the Tigris River will flow through, and the Babylonians will enter through the breach and defeat and destroy the city. As he says there in the 8th verse of chapter 1, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. The shield of his mighty men is made red, as we see in chapter 2. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots will be with the flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall raise in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches when they run like, and they shall run like the lightnings. As we spoke of before, and as Nahum explained, here we are in this city at the confluence of the Tigris and two smaller rivers. There had been dams constructed to control the floodwaters around the walls of the city. This control was turned against them. Not turned against them by man, but turned against them by God. When the gates were opened and it destroyed the construction of the walls and they fell on their own, as he says there in verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved, like pouring water on salt and watching it melt away. There is nothing, nothing that is stronger than God. There is no wall. There is no fortification. There is no nuclear weapon. There is no power of any thing that can overcome the power of God. It is not always the power of nature that God uses, though we see in Scripture and we see historically that has been many times. We saw that in the flood and in the punishment of Israel, and then the refusal of Pharaoh to let his people go. But then we have the cases such as Jericho, where they blew the trumpet and the walls fell. We have the cases in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was a completely separate act and there was nothing natural about it, that it was totally unexpected. As he says in Psalms 11, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup. Such will be the final judgment as God pictures in his word, as he tells us about and writes about there by his writer in Revelation, where much will be part of nature and much will be actions never witnessed by man before. Often nature is the theater in which we see the power of God showcased. We have seen it in our own nation. It is not the greenhouse effect or the global warming that controls these magnificent storms, but it is the very hand of God. This will not be some fluke. This will not be the luck of some invading army. It will be, as the prophet promises, be the judging hand of God. Their pride and their arrogance will be done away with. They will suffer much and die at the hands of their captors, and they will be destroyed. Their action will be one of disbelief, that these people who thought that nothing could touch them, that they were totally invulnerable, that they would stagger as a drunken and watch what they had their faith in fall. Is that what all natural man does? Is that what all natural man in God's judgment will suffer? As Jeremiah tells us, therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. We find that they saw that their army was defenseless. They fought as children. They could do nothing. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide upon thine enemies. And though they struggled to defend themselves, they were completely destroyed. And they are sacked and burned, as we find in the latter part of chapter 3. God keeps his promise. Though he is long-suffering, and though he does not forget. Everything that has been written in his word is true. Many of the prophecies are fulfilled. Many are yet to be filled. And yet each and every one of them will be just as he did here. The Assyrians were notorious for going in and emptying the land, taking all the stock, the grain and the fruit, taking the people prisoners, and dispersing them among other nations, often as slaves. This now falls to them. This now becomes their lot. Once known for their strength and might, they will at the time of her defeat show confusion and lack of readiness due to the unbelief, due to the calmness in their being that they were invincible. But as he tells us there in verse 4 of chapter 2, the chariot shall raise in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. If we go back to some 100 years or better before this, and we see what the prophet Jonah said to the Ninevites. And after experiencing this chastising hand of God upon him, we see that Jonah, coming out of the belly of the whale, now prophesies in the city and tells them exactly what God promises. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He did exactly what God had said he would do. Though he balked at it, though he ran, though he paid the price, he still did it. He speaks of Nineveh being a great city of 3 days' journey. And as he began to enter the city, a day's journey, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Mm-hmm. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. For the word came unto the king that he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This was how they reacted to Jonah's prophecy. We see the difference there of how they reacted to Nathan's prophecy. How things had changed in that few years. Many would say many years, but in the overall scheme of things, in God's timing, it was just a blurb of time. The people had completely turned from God. A 40-day sentence had, because of the long suffering of God, stretched to 150 years. Would go on another 100 years. But the sentence, the key here, the sentence would be carried out. That is the key. Every judgment ever promised by God has been or will be carried out. There is no slackness on the part of God. There is no backing up on his promises. There is no breaking of a promise. There is no unfulfillment of a prophecy. This must be the case, as we said before, or he cannot be the just God he promises to be. What does Nineveh picture for us? Just as Babylon represents the political system of the Gentile world, Nineveh represents the system that we live in today. It represents the apostate religious systems of the Gentile world. If that is the case, where do we see the picture of Nineveh today? If she pictures the religious world in the end of time, what are we living in? Where do we find her? In the New Testament, we find this picture is given to us. In Romans 1, starting with verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into which that is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, with fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they that which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the picture of the last days. This is a picture of the days in which we live. This vividly portrays us for what transpires at the end of the age. How blatantly these things have come to pass in the generations in which most of us sitting here have lived. Do we think that God has forgotten? That there is no judgment? Absolutely not. We see God's judging hand on every side. Look at his hand in our own country. In just the last few years, we who think we are the Almighty and don't need God of this Bible, we have seen people that we would never think had that kind of power bring us to our knees. We have seen our financial stability go up and down just like smoke and mirrors. Nothing that would bother a strong financial system. But with everyone's heart full of greed, as is speaking of in these verses, we jump at just a gentle breeze. In recent years, we have seen natural things. We have seen storms. We have seen floods. We've seen all kinds of things that harms not only the affected areas, but harms our whole nation as well, in driving costs just for the basics to an abnormal lesson. In the political scene in our recent years, we find that everything is blamed on the leader. Everything is blamed on the presidency, even natural things. And that comes from those that think that they are in charge. Now we have political leaders. We have people who want to socialize all parts of our government where it is no longer for the people or by the people, but by a powerful few. In all of this, do we find a turning to God? No. We find the blame game, where man tries to blame someone else. Never could it be that he is being judged or that it is his fault. There is no guilt of sin. There is no personal responsibility. And certainly we can thank the religionists of our day, those that proclaim the false gospel, who are portrayed in this passage, who preach that social gospel, that God is only a God of love, and he's a granddaddy sitting in a chair asking you to sit upon his lap, but you must make that decision. How many pulpits today preach the true gospel? How many pulpits today speak of a crucified Christ? How many proclaim that what our Lord proclaimed on Calvary, it is finished? How many speak on the sinful condition of man? How many preach on the eternal destination of men? Today's message, for the most part, is a message of comfort, a message of love, a message of feel good and emotional highs, a message that will fill buildings and bank accounts. But it is the false gospel. The gospel that it must be the action of man and that God must accept man's action and save him. There is no action of the sinner that can cause God to forgive him. There is no action of man that can cause God to save him, that can cause God to bypass the work of the Son and negate his redemptive work. It is his work from start to finish. It is his work in the redeeming of his elect, and it is his work in the judging of the unbeliever. It is not the message of Jonah and Nahum. It is not the message of impending judgment, but whether the message is preached or not, the outcome is still the same. Man must reap what he sows. Sin will be judged. There is no outlet. There is no reprieve. There is no parole. None of this. God is on his throne. He is in charge. And he, despite the thinking and planning of man, his plan, his purpose, will be carried out just as he promised. God has promised through the words of his Son that there will be that time, as he says there in Luke 21, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It is a promised time, but I believe we're in the end of that. Time. Then there is the beginning of a new time. There is an end to the old time and a beginning of the new. As it says in Revelation 16:19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine and the fierceness of his wrath. When we talk about these things, I often wondered about, did the leadership of Nineveh stand before the people as the waters rushed against the walls, and in his sin and arrogance tell them all was fine, that we have done a job well done and there is no threat to our nation, whether internal or external? Be assured of this: the promise of God's judgment is just as sure today as it was in the days of the Assyrians, as it was in the day that Nahum wrote these words. Be assured that each and every one of us will, at the termination of his judgments of this earth, be in one place or the other. If we are not one of his own, there is but one destination. If we are one of his own, there is but another destination. The debt of Adam's sin and all of his children had to be paid. For the chosen and called, it is paid in the perfect redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, it is written in the Scripture, as it says there in Revelation 20, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yes, despite what is preached today, despite what is going on all around us, despite what most of the jokes that we hear are about, hell is a real place. It is a pain. It is a place of pain, a place of suffering, and it is a place of eternity with no reprieve. For the saint, it is a promise here, the eternal rejoicing in the presence of the Savior, as we see later in that same book, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are what you say you are. We're thankful that you are a sovereign God. We're thankful that there is promised redemption, and we're thankful that you have called us unto that. We're thankful that you do exactly what you say, and that man will be judged, this world will be judged, just as you say it is. And despite what we hear in the vast majority all around us, nothing can change this. Nothing can stay your judging hand. For if it could, you would not be God. We're thankful for your love, mercy, and grace upon us. We're thankful for your word, and may you use it to touch our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.